And now, brothers and sisters, we have the opportunity to worship together through the preaching and receiving of God's word. We get to re-engage with the book of Acts this morning. So if you remember it all from last week, the disciples had been commanded by our Lord to wait in Jerusalem. To wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then we spent a lot of time with a core verse, both to Acts as a whole and as well to the passage at the time and this morning's passage as well. Becoming familiar with Acts 1 verse 8. It's describing what they were waiting for. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And the disciples, eager to receive this blessing from the Lord, they promised that they were promised by their Lord before he was taken up into heaven. They wasted no time in obeying his command to go and await the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. And that's where we find them this morning. And this morning's passage is going to be Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I'm going to read through to verse 26. But before we do so, I'd ask that you would again join with me in a word of prayer, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate his word and work in us by it as we read. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in it. And we pray this morning as we read it and as we hear it preached, that what we read and what we hear preached from your word would be awakened, would be enlivened in our hearts, that we might know it to be true, that it might work upon us, and that we might be formed by it. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as you have. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Acts 1, starting in verse 12, running through to verse 26, is page 855 in your pew Bibles. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." And this is in parentheses for most of our translations. "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." They put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take this place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is God's word. So in this passage this morning, there are three kind of distinct but interrelated sections. The first runs from verses 12 to 14, And that deals with the disciples' immediate return to Jerusalem, those who were in attendance, and the way they kind of occupied themselves while they were there. Second, verses 15 to 20 contain both a speech from the Apostle Peter, as well as Luke's kind of parenthetical aside regarding the fate of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Christ. And this sets the stage for the final section, section 3, which is verses 21 to 26, that describe the calling of Judas's replacement among the apostles to bring the apostles again to a full complement of 12. And our first section might seem like a little bit of an outlier in this passage, and I honestly struggled with where to place this in our sermon series. Did this belong with the last sermon, or did it belong here this morning? On one hand, it's this incredible continuation of the story that we were looking at last week. And we just see the disciples have this immediate obedience to Christ's command. Christ says, go back to Jerusalem, here's my blessing for you. And what do? They immediately return to Jerusalem. And Luke does this great job of painting this picture for us. If you follow the story through, and Luke is just such an incredible writer as far as communicating the story and what is going on. And the more you spend time in Luke and Acts, the more you realize that when you read at the beginning of Luke, I am writing for you an orderly account, you can follow every one of Luke's breadcrumbs through. He really writes well and with intelligence as the way he communicates this. So the disciples are commanded, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And so they are blessed by Christ, and immediately thereafter, Christ is taken up. The angelic messengers come and say, why are you still staring into heaven? And they go, okay, and immediately back to Jerusalem. And they devote themselves there to prayer. But what brought this passage this morning, or this portion of the passage this morning, into this morning's message was the roll call that we find in verse 13. Peter, 1, and John, and James, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. 11 names. 11 faithful apostles who, in obedience to Christ's word, immediately set about obeying his parting instruction. These list of the 11 remaining apostles set up Peter's speech and the calling of Matthias, and it was a stark reminder that the number was down to 11 and only 11. We'll get there in a moment. Before we get to the significance of that, let us recognize that while they waited, they weren't just twiddling their thumbs. They weren't just chatting idly, or no mundane activity. They didn't just go about their kind of usual pursuits. These 11 immediately devoted themselves to prayer. Later, we'll see that one of the basic criteria for this new 12th apostle that would be called would be that he be one who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up for us. And while Luke states that the primary function of that requirement was in relation to the apostles' ability to faithfully witness to the life and gospel, and particularly the resurrection of Jesus, and that's what the Spirit was going to empower them for, a secondary benefit of that is that no disciple of Christ, especially one who had been present for the fullness of his earthly ministry, could have been unfamiliar with and unaffected by the patterns by which he lived his life, particularly his pattern for regular and intentional time with his Father in prayer. These disciples follow that pattern. To be a Old Testament, bridging into the New Testament, disciple of any teacher was to become like your teacher. We've talked about that already. It was to be molded into the image of your teacher. And these men had become like Christ in that they had learned to depend upon the Father in prayer. They had learned that, okay, now is the time where we go and we spend time in prayer. And that is going to be borne out through the rest of the book of Acts. And you will see that throughout the book of Acts, one of the ways it's been described is prayer as the boiler room of the book of Acts. It is the powerhouse of the book of Acts, and it's going to keep showing through throughout the rest of this account. But what did they pray about? We aren't told specifically here. They went and prayed X prayer. But given the situation, given the words of Christ that we could read in Luke 11:13, I don't think those words could help but to play in the apostles' minds. In Luke 11:13, Christ said, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" I would imagine they are told to go and wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. They immediately go to Jerusalem. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. What are they praying for? God, send us your Holy Spirit. And importantly here, this is also just not a secluded band of apostles meeting in some high tower in secret. This is not some shady organization that are planning out how they are going to hoodwink the nations with their new Jesus story that they're going to carry out. These, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120. And Luke, fairly regularly, when he's using his numbers in his accounts, he qualifies them. He's like, about. He didn't go and do a census of everyone there, and he is collecting details. So he's like, my research, about 120 people there. The apostles were joined by some 120 others, men and women alike, and these brothers of Jesus were Jesus' followers in Jerusalem. We know from other places in Scripture that Jesus appeared to over 500 at once. So these 120 or so brothers were not the sum total of the believers to be found anywhere, but they were the ones that were present with them in Jerusalem at that time, and they were devoting themselves to prayer. And then while they were gathered in such a way, it is here that the Apostle Peter makes his first kind of notable appearance in Luke's narrative since the early days of the resurrection. Luke has, last we'd seen, he had been racing to the tomb of Jesus and marveling at what had happened. If we read elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:5 that Jesus had appeared at some point to Cephas or Peter before the rest of the 12. So he had raced to the tomb and then he had also been appeared to by the Lord, but we haven't heard much. If you are just following Luke's account, from Luke's gospel into Acts, which again we've said this is essentially one story, we haven't heard much about Peter. And we also know that the last major story we had about Peter was about his denial of Christ. And yet in our passage, the stain of Peter's denial of Christ seems to have melted away. And it is not accounted in Luke's gospel, but in the gospel of John, where we can read about our Lord's restoration of the apostle Peter, drawing out a threefold confession of love for the Savior in contradiction to the denial that he had made earlier. But here in this time, fueled by a time of prayer and seeking the will of the Father, Peter stands and speaks boldly before the gathered brothers. And a unique feature that we need to watch out for in the book of Acts is it's marked at kind of frequent intervals by these sermons or speeches from Christ's various followers. Some of the notable characters in these, we have the Apostle Paul makes quite a few, Stephen, who was martyred, James, the brother of Jesus, and the Apostle Peter. And in Acts, only the Apostle Paul's sermons outnumber Peter's in the book of Acts. He's going to be a main character as far as these sermons are concerned. And even as my brother Dick read, God was indeed remaining faithful to his promise to use Peter to build his church. And it starts here in what might seem like an unlikely place. Christ, we got to think of all of the things that have happened up to this point. Christ has been crucified. He has risen back to life. He has ascended into heaven. But now Peter stands among these gathered brothers in Jerusalem. And with some clarifying notes from Luke, he begins to explain the situation surrounding Judas. Judas, who betrayed Jesus. Why is Peter even bothering to bring up that name? Why give him another thought? Why don't we just let it lie? But before we get into Peter's thoughts on the matter, allow me to jump ahead a little bit. In verses 18 and 19 of our passage, we get, you'll see it often bracketed in parentheses, it is a kind of step out. You kind of have Peter over here. Okay, he starts this little speech, and then Luke says, wait, hold on. Parentheses here. This is what's going on with Judas. And he jumps out into kind of this parentheses here. And for us, who are used to having an entire scriptural account set before us, many of us have spent lifetimes becoming familiar with it. We need to kind of take that hat off a little bit sometimes and remember that the contents of these books often were communicating new information to the people who are receiving them. And remember, Luke is writing to Theophilus, and we don't know exactly the purposes with Theophilus. We don't know where Theophilus is coming from, but Luke is communicating to Theophilus and likely communicating new information. And if you are Theophilus sitting here, Luke's writing, and Luke needs to deal with Judas's fate because Theophilus, at least from what's been said in Luke's account, hasn't been brought up to speed on the fact that the 12 are now the 11. The betrayer, Judas, it has left a vacancy in the role of the apostles. And so what happened with Judas? At this point, Theophilus doesn't know. So Luke kind of tosses in this parenthesis in his writing. By the way, and he gives this incredibly matter-of-fact and even clinical type aside. There's no commentary on it. Like, by the way, this is what happened with Judas. And he describes the horrendous fate of Judas Iscariot. And he even, and this is how we know it's meant for someone beyond the Jewish readers, because he even translates the Aramaic for Theophilus. The name, the field of blood, he translates it for him. And he translates it there, and then Luke's account does differ somewhat from the account in Matthew 27 of Judas's death as well, but the two are not incompatible. It's different vantage points of the same death. But overall, there's not a whole lot of commentary there. It is just kind of a step out. By the way, Judas is dead. Judas didn't just betray Jesus, get his 30 pieces of silver, and go on his merry way. By the way, Judas is dead. We're down to 11. Resume. Presses play again. So he catches up his target audience with kind of the developments and returns to Peter's speech. And if we were to kind of remove that parenthesis, knowing what happened with Judas's fate, it goes, and this is Peter's speech. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. First off, the very fact that Judas had been counted at any point among the apostles must have been almost unfathomable given the clarity of 20/20 hindsight. How could a thief, as John revealed him to be, a liar and a turncoat have been chosen to be a disciple in the first place? How could he have been an apostle? Did Christ make a mistake? Was Judas even able to deceive Jesus? The answer to those questions is a resounding no. Christ was not mistaken. He was not deceived. And Peter cites these Old Testament prophecies made by the King David in the Psalms. And Psalm 69 in particular, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. He is talking about Judas, and he is bringing forward these prophecies made by the King David and applying them in a messianic sense. So Jesus was not deceived. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him and called him anyways because he was working on his own plan, not on Judas's plan. So more than answering to the motivations behind the calling of Judas, for that was already over and done with, Judas was even dead at this point, the motivation for all of that speech comes into view in the prophetic statement of Psalm 109 that Peter references. Let another take his office. Peter is calling these gathered believers, the 120, and saying we need to call a 13th apostle. Not really a 13th apostle, a second 12th apostle. Something unique about the apostles, and this is something we need to keep in mind, is that they were all specifically called by the Lord Jesus himself. Even the apostle Paul, who is not the apostle Paul yet, he was called personally by the glorified Christ on the road to Damascus. So how are these people thinking they are going to call another apostle? And why? And why not wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to do so? They know the Holy Spirit's coming. Why are they going to call another apostle before receiving the Holy Spirit? And those questions, the why and why not wait for the Holy Spirit, that is at the crux of our passage today and something that we need to understand and that we won't understand from first blush at reading this. We remember that Acts pretty regularly comes back to Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that roadmap, where does it take us first? To Jerusalem, the site of today's passage, and where the next passage begins, at Pentecost. But the witness to Jerusalem and Judea, and thereby the Israelite people, that witness depends upon Christ's faithfulness to the promises found in the Old Testament made to God's people. And this morning's passage becomes a key passage in witness to the Jews, in witness to God's people via the Old Testament promises. Throughout the Old Testament, over and over again, particularly through prophets such as Isaiah and Ezekiel and even the prophet Joel, the Lord promises that there would be a day. There would be a day when he would restore his people, restore Israel from the judgment that has been brought upon them because of their faithlessness and their idolatry. And what was to be the sign that God was restoring his people? That God would pour his Spirit out upon the 12 tribes of Israel. And the choosing of the 12 apostles on Jesus' part was intentional because those 12 would then represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And that is made clear in Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the 12 apostles were to be representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel. Except that the 12 were now the 11. And the fulfillment of that promise seems to be in danger. Is God only going to pour out his Spirit on 11 of the tribes? But Peter, having been devoting himself alongside the rest of the brothers to prayer, sees this and by God's grace knows it is time to call the people to rectify that. Judas cannot and will not be the 12th person mentioned in Matthew 19. He is not going to be one who sits on one of the 12 thrones. In fact, we are told near the end of our passage that he left and decided to go to his own place. That is a euphemism for he has chosen a different final destination, and they are clear that he is not the 12th apostle here. And the people of Israel would not miss the significance of there only being now 11 apostles. So the Spirit is to be poured out upon the apostles, and there must be 12. God had promised it, and in order for the disciples to bear witness to the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and even to Samaria, who were very well familiar with all of this, the 12 must again be 12. And as the Lord would pour out his Spirit upon the 12 apostles, his witness would be clear to the people of Israel that I am calling again my people to myself. I am healing the damage that you have done through your idolatry and your faithfulness, and I am restoring my relationship with my people. And as this witness spreads from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, that witness needs to be restored. And that is what's happening here. The witness is being restored. As I said earlier, there was really only one major criteria for that 12th apostle. Accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out and among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up. The primary function of that was that man must become, with the rest of the apostles, a witness to the resurrection of Jesus by his presence with them through the entire earthly ministry of Jesus. The fact that this apostle had personally experienced the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus allowed him to faithfully serve as a witness to the gospel. And thus, they put two men forward, one of which has three names and one of which we just get one. Joseph, called Barsabbas, also called Justice. A lot of these men had names for basically each language of people group that they have spent time with. But Joseph, Barsabbas, Justice, or Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two of you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I assume that I will likely keep mentioning Pastor Jim's intro message for us from Luke 1, 1-4 throughout the rest of our time in Acts. But in that message, Jim even pointed out this closing passage, the casting of lots to choose Matthias, as an example of, within this transitional book, from the Jewish church to the Christian church, of something that was specific to the circumstances. And we will notice that this is the last time that such a thing is done. And to cast lots as a way of determining God's will was a regular and a prescribed occurrence throughout Jewish history. It was a prescribed thing. Okay, cast lots for this, and you will know what I want for you. It was a regular, it was not even a weird thing for the disciples to think that this would be a good way of choosing. Jonah was singled out by lot, by the sailors on the boat, as the one who was the problem. The location of the lands given to each of the tribes of Israel was chosen at God's command by lot. And this understanding is stated in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. To cast lots was not an unfamiliar situation, but this is the last time we see it happening. And that's important because immediately after this passage, everything changes in the coming of the Holy Spirit. The people of Israel, when they were not being led by a leader who was specifically inspired by the Holy Spirit, understood that the sovereignty of God meant that nothing, even chance, was not beyond God's control. And that even the random fall of the lot was superintended by God's will. But just one verse later, in the beginning of chapter 2, the need to rely on the lot, on chance, to understand God's will disappears. No longer do you have to do the Gideon and the fleece method. You don't have to roll the dice or any such thing. They would at that time be granted the Spirit of truth, who himself would guide and direct them. But for one last time, the apostles do this and they pray, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And in this way, in the casting of the lots and this acknowledgement of the Lord, specifically in this case, we can pretty clearly infer they're speaking of the Lord Jesus here. Matthias is chosen by Christ because it was very clear that this lot that was being cast, they were asking God to superintend and say, "Choose for yourself another disciple to replace Judas." And he is chosen by Christ to bring that full complement of 12 and to restore the appropriate witness of the 12 apostles. And it is no coincidence that the immediate next story is that of Pentecost. So, reading through this morning's passage, there is a lot of good information. It is a good story. We see kind of the advance of what Luke is trying to tell. We can see how Theophilus would have been informed by kind of the aside from Luke giving the details about Judas. And we can even see some kind of situational items where we can be encouraged. We could, like, if I were wanting to preach a topical sermon, I have a few different options here. I could speak on they were devoting themselves to prayer. Okay, we can do a prayer sermon. Or talking about them casting the lot into the lab. Well, I could talk about God's control and his sovereignty over chance and everything else. But if we believe all scripture to be breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, if I'm not going to cherry pick a part of this passage, and if I'm not going to just say, well, this passage is just a supporting passage for what comes ahead, just filling in the blanks leading up to Pentecost, what does this passage have to say to us in its own right? How would this have landed with the original audience, and where ought it direct us this morning? And I would answer simply that this passage is an incredible example that the purpose of the Lord will stand, that the Lord has a plan, and we are not going to change his plan. I told you last week that usually this book is called the Acts of the Apostles, and I'd be inclined to call it my incredibly catchy title of the Acts of the Risen Christ by his Spirit through his people, the church. But in this morning's passage, I see the Acts of the Risen Christ. Even before pouring his Spirit out on his people, we should see, and Luke would have intended Theophilus to see, that even in this short interim, Christ has not left his people. Christ was still in action among his people, exercising lordship over his people. He was displaying his faithfulness to his people. And that would only be amplified at the coming of the Spirit. Never once does the Lord leave his church or his people in a lurch without the benefit of his guidance and his direction. Even in the time of the judges, he allowed the people of Israel, he allowed them to test kind of the poisoned waters of how they would fare if they followed other gods. But even still, Yahweh was working to protect and draw his people back to himself. looking particularly including the story of Judas here, I think that's intentional because the betrayal of one of the 12 disciples, a betrayal that would send the Son of God to be crucified, it did not stop God's plan of redemption. It didn't slow God's plan of redemption. No, it was a part of his plan. Jesus called Judas knowing that Judas would betray him. The loss of this one who turned aside to go to his own place didn't alter the plan or the promise for 12 disciples. The prayer that the apostles make, say, Lord, we know you've already chosen another disciple. Just show us who it is. Does not alter the plan for those 12 disciples to stand for the 12 tribes of Israel. And even the fact that Christ has already been glorified did not stop Christ from choosing a replacement. And I would fail you if I didn't mention this, even if it's not a specific topic within the text, but I don't want us to miss it. The reason why we don't see any more apostles being added to this number later as the various apostles died and were killed, with the exception of the calling of the apostle Paul, who was called as an apostle to the Gentiles and called specifically by Christ for that purpose. The reason why we don't see, as they expire or are killed off, we don't see any more apostles being added is because none of the other apostles, none of the other 12 apostles turned apostate and rejected their calling. Those 12 apostles, that promise of having 12 apostles to sit on the 12 thrones, is fulfilled. The office of apostle was reserved for those who witnessed Christ, his whole ministry, and it died with the original 13 faithful apostles, 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel, and one for the Gentiles. Those 13 men, along with the Old Testament prophets, were given the role of laying the foundation upon which the household of God would be built, of which Christ is the cornerstone. That foundation was laid, no further apostles required, and a definition of apostle was one who was there to witness the fullness of the life of Christ, with exceptions being made for the apostle Paul by Christ saying, you, I have specific plans with the Gentiles. But the office of apostle is no more. There is no more apostle so-and-so, except the 13 originals. Anyways, I didn't want us to miss that because that's something that our world deals with quite regularly, because if you want to say, I get to have an authoritative position and I get to tell you what the Bible says, if I call myself an apostle, that makes me look pretty good. And so there are those within the so-called church who have used that as a means to control people and to warp what the gospel says. But the office of apostle is reserved for these 13. Off the soapbox. This morning, we must praise God for his faithfulness to his promises. That he had a plan, and that his plan was to redeem for himself a people from all nations, to redeem them from their sin, and that that plan would start in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and work its way to the ends of the earth. And for those of us who now bear his Holy Spirit, we ought to be so incredibly grateful for the ministry that was begun 2,000 years ago in the faithfulness of those apostles working for our Savior. We should also be incredibly grateful for the gift of the Spirit and the communication of God's written word to us. We don't have to rely on lots anymore to determine God's will. And we should not rely on lots anymore to determine God's will. Is God still entirely Lord over all things, including over what we would call chance? Absolutely. Does that mean that I need to roll the dice to determine whether or not I'm meant to be a police officer or a pastor? No. God has given us His Word, God has given us His church, and God has given us His Spirit, and that is how we are to determine His will. And I have to plug here, I have to plug Tim's Sunday school class, because you'll get a whole lot more of that there. God's will is not some unfathomable mystery, except when it is, and what we are meant to know, His revealed will, we can find through diligent study of His Word. What we are not meant to know, His secret will, we don't need to worry ourselves about if we are obedient to what He has revealed in His revealed will. God's plan will be done. We won't know His plan, but it will be done. And as we look at the calling of this new apostle, the calling of Matthias, it might not immediately seem of great benefit to us because we are not part of the 12 tribes of Israel as far as ethnicity is concerned. And this calling of this apostle was a particular witness to these 12 tribes of Israel. But if they had not called this 12th apostle and the Spirit was poured out on the 11, that witness is damaged. And most importantly, God shows that He is not faithful to His promises. But God has shown, by even calling this apostle Matthias, that He is faithful to His promises and remains faithful to them today, for we know that our God does not change. And He is faithful to His promises as much today as He was 2,000 years ago when He was faithful to His promise to the 12 tribes of Israel, as much as He was faithful to His promises to Abraham to raise up for him someone through whom the entire world would be blessed, as much as He was faithful to His promise to Adam and Eve that one day He would raise up a Savior to save His people from their sin, to crush the head of the serpent, our God remains faithful to His promises. And we, in this passage, can be encouraged and so excited to hear about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this, what a tumultuous and confusing season this must have been for the disciples, just waiting. Upon the coming of the Holy Spirit, things took on new life and new clarity, and their commission kicked in. But that doesn't mean that this passage on its own doesn't have incredible truth to communicate to us, the greatest of which is the faithfulness to God's promise, and that God's plan will be accomplished, regardless of any who would oppose it, even a 12th disciple who would betray Jesus. Praise God that God's will be done. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we thank You that we can gather here together this morning. We thank You that You are faithful, that You have fulfilled Your promises and will continue to fulfill Your promises. That no promise of the Lord is broken. And that we can remain firm in what You have spoken, even when we don't understand. And Lord, we trust that You will work in our hearts and upon our minds, and upon our actions and our lives, by Your word that we have heard here this morning. And Lord, we wait with bated breath for the opportunity to hear of the coming of Your Holy Spirit. And we thank You that we are recipients of Your faithfulness even here this morning. So Lord, we ask that You would take us from this place this morning convinced of Your faithfulness and Your goodness to Your people. and prepare to live and act in accordance with your will, and that we would also be people who would devote ourselves to prayer, that we would seek your will, seek it in your word, and that we would then live by it. Lord, we thank you for these things and commit each one here, each one watching online, into your hands. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ and for your glory. Amen.